Like to go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 this evening. So we spent some time this morning looking at 36 and 37. I'm skipping over 38 and 39. They're probably familiar passages to you. If you want to know more about Hezekiah, in 38 we run into the illness, and he prays for the Lord to have mercy, and he's granted 15 more years. It was important to him that the Lord hadn't fulfilled. He didn't have an heir yet at the time. He's only in his 30s, no son, and he knew the promise of God to continue that someone would be seated on the throne of David, and so that's kind of part of that. Chapter 39 is this special envoy that comes from Babylon, and poor Hezekiah falls to pride and goes and shows everything that's in the storehouses, and Isaiah has to warn him, oh, that's... You showed him everything. Everything. Oh, it's all going to be carried away, everything that you showed him. And so then when we get to chapter 40, you kind of get the second half of the book of Isaiah, the way it's written out. That first half is really a lot about Assyria. Then we have this transition section of 36 through 39 that is really centered on some history. And then chapter 40 and onward, we kind of shift, and we're going to look a lot more prophetically to Babylon captivity and what's coming during that captivity, what's coming after that captivity, and really, in the long view, the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. And so where am I at here? The Babylonians have obviously risen to power. I think this morning I said this is kind of the end of the Assyrians. We're not going to hear about King Sennacherib anymore. His sons killed him. The Babylonians are rising to power, and they will eventually come in and conquer Judah and carry them off in the exile. I appreciate John Nelson Darby in how he views this transition of what happens in the first half of Isaiah to the second half. And he says, in the first half, we have the history, the outward history of Israel, but after we find their moral and their inward history in the place of the testimony against idolatry, their relationship with Christ, and the separation of the remnant. And it's this inward history when we really find out what God knows, right, of what's going on, that we find out the complete moral failure that is... that just kind of makes that it explains their makeup and all that's really going on in the majority of the people. And so in this section, I'd really like to look at what is happening as Isaiah starts to tell the people about what's coming after this captivity. Interesting, he's going to kind of skip, and everything is now in the perspective of as you're coming out of captivity, and these future days, as if it's already happened. So if I struggle to explain the history, is this in the present or is this in the future past? How do you explain that? That is a challenge as I've tried to consider this, because this Babylonian captivity, it doesn't happen until 605 to 586 B.C. So you're like, okay, 605. You got to remember, the B.C. side, we're counting down, right? And we've just finished this morning, for historical context, that Assyrian invasion was in 701. I'm like, oh, so 701 until 605, that's almost 100 years have gone. And so here we have about 80 to 100 years prior, Isaiah is giving this word of prophecy to the people. And he's giving up as a forewarning this captivity, it's a real thing, and it's coming. You are going to be exiled into Babylon. And then, don't worry, he also has a message of hope along with it of how he's going to treat his people, this remnant that is going to come out. And for those here, if you're taking notes, Isaiah's ministry really ran from 739 B.C. all the way up until about 686 B.C. And as I mentioned, he was through four kings that he was close and ministering. The wicked son of Hezekiah who came along, Manasseh, is often credited to that little snippet of In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, when it talks about some who are sawn in half for their faith, there's some references out there that say that was Isaiah under the hands of Manasseh. He was so wicked, he had Isaiah sawn in half. So, it's not a good son and not a good legacy coming after Hezekiah. But this is, he has this chance to give this word ahead of time. Okay, there's more background than I wanted to give. Let's get into this great chapter. I got to give one more thing. Because of some of the facts that are in this second half of the book, there are some commentators out there who go, oh, this is not really written by Isaiah. This is written by a second Isaiah. And you go, what? How can that be? And they go, because he's too accurate. How could he know these things? And I'd say, we should not be surprised when we hear things like that. We should not believe those. They did the same thing when they read Daniel. Like, there's no way. How did Daniel prophesy all these things so accurately? And the events just lay out, according to what God had told him. There's just no way. Someone else gave him the facts. It was reported afterward, and someone just slapped the name on. So, no, there's no second Isaiah that we would give credit to. We have some clear and deliberate confirmation in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself is giving the credit that these scriptures are rightly attributed to Isaiah. We would look at Matthew 8:17. Let's look at Luke 4, at least. Luke 4:17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, to the Lord Jesus. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? We'll stop there. The Lord Jesus spoke those words from Isaiah, confirming that this is his works and his writings. And Isaiah is telling us to look forward to a time of after the Babylonian captivity, and God is going to tell him about a blessed future of hope and of comfort, and that's kind of the message tonight. If I was going to put a title, I would call it the God of Comfort and the Greatness of God. The comfort and greatness of God. Because it's good to remember, even in God's judgment and in his correction, every purpose that God has is for our good, for his people's good. Don't ever lose sight of that. Let's look at the first 8 verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" And our God, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, to spend time in these holy scriptures. the words that you've given to Isaiah, and now you've given to us to consider, to take note of, to grow and learn from. We pray that you would speak to us through your living word even this evening. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah tells the people that God has called on him and he's called on them to speak words of comfort to his people. Well, what kind of words of comfort? Comfort from the scriptures. Comfort from reminding one another of God's character, of his mercy, of his grace, of his compassion, of his how personal he is, his mighty arm, his hand of deliverance. And he speaks to the people of Jerusalem, to Judah, saying, take comfort in knowing that God has pardoned your sins. He's pardoned your iniquities. Your warfare is completed. Now we might stop and go, oh, if this is after the Babylonian captivity, they're about to come out, and we go, oh, the battle's finally over. We might think that, but really the warfare for Israel has not ended. So it's kind of that would be a partial fulfillment if we wanted to see it that way. But the true end of Israel's warfare comes when the Lord comes back, right? When he comes to rule and to reign. And God intends to comfort his people, and he will do it tenderly. And I think about comfort, what do we relate to? My kids are outside and they get injured and, you know, they come in, blood running down the leg because they fell on the street or something. And oh, you fell off your bike. Yeah, that looks bad. Better go wash it up, right? Or they go, well, that's not the comfort I was seeking, Dad. You know, they inwardly, they don't say it outwardly. And so where do they go? They go to Mom, right? Oh, it's awful. Are you okay? You know, go see your dad. That's all bloody. You need to clean that up, you know. So yeah. I think God, when God wants to comfort us, it's more that the tenderness, the genuine compassion, I would relate it to more of a motherly compassion. There might be some very tender-hearted fathers. I'm just in jest suggesting how compassionate our God is. But in verse 2, it's interesting. They don't all seem to be words of comfort, do they? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That doesn't seem very compassionate. Is God, like, you know, throwing some salt in the wounds, telling Isaiah to share this? No, God doesn't do that. That's not his nature. Did God punish the people? Did he pay them back? Really? Did he pay them back double for what their sins deserved? No, God doesn't work that way. In the book of Job, even in chapter 34, Elihu would very clearly say that God will not lay upon any man more than is right. He will deal with each man according to his light and knowledge and the actual sins that he has committed. So God is not going to punish us for our sins any more than we deserve. He wouldn't punish his people in that way. And so what is this really saying? What I found is that this receive double is actually a financial term. So if I had a house and I needed money and I went out and got a loan, I mortgaged my house, they would come and they would tack a note on the post outside saying, you know, mortgaged, don't come and ask this guy for money because he doesn't have any, he owes it to this fellow. But when I'm finally able to recover and go and pay my debt, that owner of the debt would come and tack up a new note and it would say, paid in full. So he's doubled it up. Or the other option, they might take that paper that's there, fold it up, tack it, and say paid. And so I know, oh, okay, now he's free and clear. He's no longer mortgaged. It has been doubled up. In this case, the sins and the iniquity of the people are declared by the Lord to be fully paid for. nothing more to suffer because the Lord had pardoned it all. The other purpose in bringing this up is to actually remind the people of their sins and their iniquities. Remember, this time of captivity in Babylon is going to last for 70 years. Some of the people are going to remember being captured and going over it. Others are going to be so young they go, I don't know, we just grew up in this place, Babylon. It's pretty wicked. We're leaving? Good. I don't have no idea why we've been in this town suffering so much. My parents have tried to tell me some of the history, but I don't know it. And so God would remind them of why they were there, of what the sins and the iniquities of the people were, so that they don't repeat that history, right? So that they don't turn their backs on God, so that they don't rebel against him, but they have full confidence and trust in the Lord. One of the things that is trying to bring it to our application, not knowing our sins can really just make the message unclear, right? I still remember in high school, I had some friends who were very faithful trying to witness to me. And they're like, you know, telling me about Jesus and he forgives your sin and here's why you need to come to church with us. And I just went, I don't have any sin. What are you talking about? God and I are like this. That was my attitude before I got saved. I didn't understand it at all. I had no idea what it meant to be accountable. If you don't know that you're a sinner or that you have sinned or that you've offended a holy God or you don't even know about this holy God, being told that you're forgiven your sin if you trust in Jesus, why would I do that? It didn't make any sense. And so the people in like manner are reminded of their sin to know what God is doing on their behalf as he's bringing them out, as he's going to bring them to full victory in that final day as well. God is reminding the people of their true condition when they're in the exile under this horrific Babylonian rule. They're reminded of why, you know, they're going through this suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. God's gracious ministry of comfort to us always begins by him showing us our need of him. If we don't know we have a need, you don't value what you're getting. But he shows us our need. And we have a lot of references. Jeremiah 17:9, he tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not even one. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So my iniquity, your iniquity, was laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by God for the purpose of propitiation and redemption. Appreciated the thoughts shared this morning of reminding us of the importance of redemption. Propitiation is the payment that is made. It's already made one time for all. That was paid by Christ offering himself to his Father at the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. And that is the payment. Redemption comes when we actually acknowledge that we need to be redeemed, that we need to be forgiven, we need to be bought back. We're still in the bondage of sin. And at that moment, by faith, we respond, looking to the cross where our redemption was paid for. God has great plans to comfort his people. And they're good plans for blessing. They're plans for peace. They were for his people Israel, for Judah, and they're the same for us. Here in verse 2, God is simply reminding them that the great suffering that they're going to endure in Babylon is punishment for past sins. It was the purpose of correction to bring them to repentance. In verses 3 to 5, Isaiah receives another prophetic message from God, and he hears a voice crying. And we find this message repeated in all of the Gospels. This is great. It's very familiar, right? As soon as I read it, you probably go, oh, that's in the New Testament. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who do you think of when you hear this? John the Baptist. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he's answering the call. Isaiah called, told to share this, and he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Go to Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. We find similar passages in Malachi. Malachi 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The message is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make a straight highway for our God. And this calling is like calling for the advance team to go out and make the way ready. This was a common thing. If you were a royal and you were going to travel, there's an envoy, there's a group, an advance party that goes out ahead of you and really to make the way straight. They didn't want the king to ride on a rough road. Make sure the road was smooth, it's wide enough for his chariot, his carriage, whatever he's riding in. If that hill's too high, lower it, okay? Slaves, come on in, lower that thing. They would make the way prepared for him to travel. And they would go and they would go beyond that, right? They would coordinate his next visit. He's going to this village or to this kingdom. He's going to go meet with someone, and we arrange the meetings, and we make sure that the meals are safe, and it's what he would want to eat. They would set up their press conferences. They'd have everything prepared and ordered, right? We have the similar thing today that we can relate to even in this country. When I was still in the Air Force, one of my coworkers had the privilege of being on the presidential advance agent team, and they would go forth anywhere Air Force One was going to travel or anywhere the president was traveling, an advance party went out. And these guys, it was their job to go survey the airfield, figure out where he's going to park, measure it all out, mark it with tape, find the fuel source. Is it safe? Test it. Seal it off so that no one else can touch that fuel truck. Everything was pre-planned out. Nothing happened. No one went until someone had prepared the way for him to travel. And so in the context of the scripture here and in the New Testament, we, we find, well, what was John really doing? What was he doing to prepare the way? He was calling the people to repent. Repentance was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't it interesting? As I went through this, you find a trend. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know who said it next? The Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, Jesus, first starting his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 6, Jesus is telling his new disciples, go out with this message, and so they went out and proclaimed to the people that they should repent. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter goes out preaching after he talks to this lame beggar, and he says, repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And then into Acts chapter 17, Paul is out preaching in Athens, and his message is the times of ignorance of God are overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so repentance includes this idea of turning. In the Hebrew, it means to literally change direction. In the Greek, it gets to the mind. It means to change your mind. So repentance involves this complete idea of turning away from sin. And if we're going to turn away from sin, we have to turn toward something. So we turn toward God and his righteousness. We're changing our heart and our mind about what we're pursuing, and we're going after God instead. And this is the message, preparing the way that the people would recognize their need for God, because they would ask John clearly, right? What do you mean, repent? Repent of what? And he would give the full understanding of where we stand before a holy and righteous God. In Isaiah's day, the remnant of people of Judah needed to repent and prepare for their Messiah. Today, we continue this calling of people to repent of their sin, to trust in the Savior, and prepare for his second coming. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, let's go back there. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is going to be a great and awesome event when the Lord comes back, right? And so here it is. It is glorious. Are we answering the cry? Are we preparing the way? How are you, how am I answering God's call to prepare the way? You know, maybe it starts at home with your children. Maybe it's serving in the church. Maybe it's in a Bible study at home or in another ministry. Maybe it's just witnessing to workers and students and neighbors. It's going to happen. God has personally declared it. Verses 6 through 8, Isaiah hears God speak to him again. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Speaking back to the Lord. And God tells him, all flesh is grass. Common, ordinary, tread upon grass, it seems. Its beauty is only seen when there's a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And I think the message is, hey, life is temporal. We don't know how long we have. Could be as short as the life of your grass. The permanence of God's word, however, it will stand forever. And so God is saying, anchor yourself to my word. The permanence of God's words assures us that his plans will not change. And so what he's telling the people, when you're in Babylon and you're waiting to come out, you can count on my word. Throughout that time, through all of the trials that we might endure, God's word is unchanging. He is a firm foundation. He is unchangeable. He is our solid rock. God's message of comfort ends with this reminder that he is the source of all surety and security and hope. And everything from man, including man himself, is like that grass. It's going to fade away. But God's word endures forever. And this leads us into a transition into the next subsection. The theme of the remainder of the chapter is really on the greatness of God. And Isaiah calls on God's people in Zion and in Jerusalem to be heralds of good news. Verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Called to go up on a mountaintop and shout it out for all to hear. Why would you go up to the top of a mountain? Maybe it's obvious, maybe not. The message is so great, it's worth sharing with everyone who could hear it. Far and wide. From the top, you have the most potential of echoing it down through the valleys and reaching the maximum number of people that the sound could carry it to. The message is, behold your God. The Lord himself is the good news. What are they going to share? The Lord himself. Go tell everyone, behold your God. Maybe they're going to behold him within the people themselves. We have come back. God has delivered us in this great victory. Behold your God and what he has done. They don't stand in their own strength. They stand because of what God has done. And it's an imperative. It's a command. Behold your God, which really means to do what you can to try and seize, to apprehend. Really, who is God? Don't just kind of talk about him. Well, I read this thing. It was kind of interesting. Oh, yeah. But no. Behold him. What has God done? Is there anyone like him? Is there anyone who compares? And through the rest of the chapter, we're probably not going to get there, but there's 10 rhetorical questions that are going to draw these thoughts out of how great God is. Behold your God. Recognize and grasp his perfect character. Dig in and remember his faithfulness and his promises. It's testimony time, right? Do you do that here as a chapel? We'll occasionally do that at our chapel. We'll have someone come up and just share open testimony time. And it's encouraging, right, to remember how faithful God is and the great things he is doing. One day they're going to rejoice to be back in their land, and all credit and all glory will be given to God, the great and awesome God. Verse 10, Isaiah continues with the good news message as he foretells the second coming of Christ. He's going to be coming back, and he's ruling with all power and might, and it's not as a baby. We're going to think about that at Christmas time. But he's coming back with his reward and his recompense, judgment for the ungodly. And the Lord Jesus has come and will come again as the all-knowing and gentle shepherd to his own flock. He already claimed the title, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We see that in John chapter 10. I lay down my life. He carefully tends to young and old, but he has a special tender place for those who are weak and young, holding them close in his embrace of the young lambs. And yet he's able to care for the entire family. The precious little ones are closest to his heart, and he tenderly helps and cares the young families. The same Lord Jesus that we see referenced here is as tender and caring as a shepherd, compassionate. Don't lose sight of the fact that he is just as much God in that aspect as he is when we consider that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and omnipresent. Through the remainder of the chapter, verses 12 to 31, we find Isaiah challenging us with, and the people, behold your God. And he lists out, I think there's a 14 literal questions, 10 rhetorical questions. And the first four, the answer comes back, you know, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The answer is, all Sunday schoolers, Jesus, God, right? Jesus, three in one, you could get it. But these are awesome things. You know, we'll just spend a minute on this first one. That measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. 3/4 of this earth are covered in water. How many have ever been to Niagara Falls? How many have ever been to the Oceanside? I mean, you've seen some massive amounts of water, and you just go, God's hand, it all fits there. You go, what? Our God is great, isn't he? In the hollow of his hand. Okay, and then we can look up, and he measures the heavens with the span. The span is like you take your hand, thumb to pinky, and stretch it out. And you go, oh, no, I can't even touch the stars if I was out in that night sky, can I? We are trying to figure out how to measure the distance between stars, and we use light years, right? And we're like, oh, man. So if it takes me 186,000 miles per second, I could get there in so many years. Wow. He measures it with his hand. That's our God. That's our God. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has counseled him? Who's taught the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The rest of the questions as you go through, no one. Nobody. God stands alone on all these counts. The nations are like a drop of bucket. We could look at the political powers, the great powers in the earth that were roaming, you know, and we consider the United States a great power and a mighty nation or a superpower. Not even mentioned. We don't even make mention in the scriptures, and we're not even going to be a comparison. Accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The nations are counted as nothing. To whom then will you liken God or his likeness compare with him? Are you really going to bring up the idols that the craftsmen make? Oh, it's such a fine work of art, overlaid with gold, silver chains. See the detail? It's beautiful. You're going to try and compare me with that kind of a God, beyond comparison. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Interesting. He is so big, we are like grasshoppers, but he doesn't treat us like grasshoppers, does he? He's not like, you know, ooh, grasshopper, got him. You know, thankfully. He doesn't do that. That's how small we are, but he knows us. He knows every hair on our head. He knows us intimately. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing, and he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He is the sustainer. He is the creator of all life. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. We're still trying to see them all. We've got a telescope out there, and we're looking farther and farther and farther, and then we make up names and go, you know, someday God's going to go, no, you didn't get that one right. I named it this. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. That's another mystery for us. We're still trying to understand black holes and oh, looks like that star just exploded or imploded or got sucked into the black hole. We don't understand it. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What a great God we serve. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth, never-ending energy, right? We watch these little ones. They can't sit still in their seats. They're just full of energy. Even the youth, if they were to somehow grow faint and be weary, even though they might fall and be exhausted, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The greatness of our God and the great comfort that he offers us. It's good to be reminded that our God is a comforter. He is on our side. He is our advocate. By the way, that's the same Greek word for comforter in the New Testament. And this was when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would leave and send them a comforter. So we're promised this same comfort that Isaiah is pronouncing to the people of Judah. It is good for us to behold our God. I mean, really think about how great he is. Really get to know him. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's from John 17. And one last quick passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, not so that we can just feel comfortable and feel better, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Our God, we thank you for these words of encouragement, of comfort, of expanding our thoughts, helping us to realize truly who you are, how great you are. Help us to put all confidence and trust in you and the comfort that you comfort us with. We thank you for that, and help us to comfort others in like manner. We pray your blessing, that you would continue to honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, through all these things. Amen.